My Faith at Work with Simon Ward.
You may, a while back, have heard our guest today debating apologetics on Premier's Unbelievable, but recently I was able to see him at work, up close and personal. It was after an evening at a local church when he'd finished an impressive presentation about big questions of the Christian faith and had successfully addressed a number of awkward questions from the floor. But then, as the audience was dispersing, I spotted him in one-to-one discussion with a whole queue of people keen to make their own points. And I was intrigued that his body language went from that of a prize boxer on stage to street fighter on the floor. He was clearly thoroughly enjoying the cut and thrust of his personal encounters. Director of Solus Centre for Public Christianity, Andy Bannister, welcome to Worship at Home. And I must ask you, do you really enjoy those post-presentation scuffles as much as you appeared to that evening?
Hello, Simon. I mean, it's funny to describe it that way. I wouldn't call myself a kind of prize fighter on stage. That's not a metaphor I've used, but there we are. That's a new one. I love both those things. I love being on stage, and I love, as we did that evening, taking a big topic. I think it was faith and science that night and laying it out. And then, you know, we had Q&A from the audience, if you recall. And I love that. I mean, it's one of my favorite parts of the evening, right, when you're actually engaging with people's honest questions. But then afterwards, it's really good because when people come up to talk to you at the end, they're the serious ones. One of my memories of that night is there were two or three people I had about 15-minute conversations with who were really wrestling with faith and thinking deeply. And it's just a privilege to be able to engage with people, hopefully robustly and persuasively, but also hopefully winsomely as well. And yeah, my memory of that, I think I was the last person out of the building. I think the caretaker was literally locking the key as I left.
Yeah, it was a really stimulating evening. Thank you so much for it. But Andy, growing up, how did your story start?
So I grew up in a loving, wonderful Christian home in South London, raised in a Baptist family. As I always say to people, you don't need to be a Baptist to go to heaven, but why take chances? No, lovely kind of church family, church home. So my parents were a big influence on me. But the thing I think growing up, and I think this happens for lots of kids whose story is like my own, it was great going to church. It was great seeing my parents' faith. But sometime around about, you know, 11, 12, 13, somewhere in that window, the light bulb began to go on in my head that it wasn't enough to say, well, mum and dad go to church, so I go to church. Really, I had to think about the whole Jesus question for myself. Was I willing to follow him for myself, not just kind of hang on mum and dad's coattails? And so I've been blessed by also, as well as church, getting plugged into a brilliant youth organization called Crusaders, now Urban Saints. I think they decided Crusaders is probably a sort of PR disaster in today's age. But back then it was Crusaders, and that was a brilliant youth program, amazing kind of Bible studies and youth activities. And it was on a Crusader Bible class weekend away. It was a stormy night at a campsite on the cliffs above Hastings. I first heard somebody preach the gospel in a way that really made me think, this is the night. I need to say yes to this. This is the moment which I need to personally respond. So I was about 13, 14, and that was when I first gave my life to Christ in a way that was, yeah, this is me, not just mum and dad. Mum and dad weren't there. It was my decision. And so everything in one sense, Simon, began from there.
Teenage years, how did your faith play out through those choppy waters?
Yeah, well, I can remember that well, because like lots of teenagers, it's tough, right? You're thinking things through and trying to work out stuff yourself. You're first discovering some of the big questions about faith. I was in a very secular high school, so surrounded by not just people who didn't believe what I believe, not just secular people, but very diverse school I went to. In fact, I went to the very same school as the mayor of London. Sadiq Khan was in my school. He was the year above me. We had a lot of Muslims in our school. So I was well aware not everyone believed like I did. So I think one of my memories of my teenage years is trying to figure out, how did faith fit into that? What was unique about Christianity? What was the same as others? And then I think the other thing that took a little while, probably into my late teens, almost early 20s, Simon, was really, again, the light bulb going on, to use that metaphor again, figuring out that if Christianity was true, it affected everything. Because today we live in an age that encourages us to privatize our faith. And back then, I think that was still the case. It was very easy to be a Christian at church with my church friends, harder to be a Christian at school and then later at work. And it took me a few years to figure out, well, what does it mean to be a Christian in those Monday through Saturday places, not just the Sunday places?
So over the years, loving Jesus, how's that changed since you first realized for yourself what this whole Jesus thing was about?
Oh, gosh, that's a question, isn't it? Well, I think in one sense, it goes deeper, right? Loving Christ and following Jesus goes deeper, because I think in a sense, the more history you have with Jesus, and the more life throws you curveballs, the more you learn that Jesus is there underneath everything. You know, that phrase, you know, underneath are the everlasting arms. I love that text. And, you know, when you're young, for many of us, you haven't experienced a lot of the sort of crappy end of life. And as you get older, more of that stuff comes, right? You realize that the world is a messy place. And then you also discover as you press into faith that Jesus is big enough to deal with it. So I think that's the first thing that becomes a depth to that walk with him. Then the other thing I think you appreciate as you get older is, again, that idea of just how wide Christian faith is. You begin to realize actually Christian faith is relevant to so many things. And so, as I say, before in my late teens, early 20s, my faith was really kind of me, Jesus, and church. Now it's kind of everything. And even relearning every day, there are things that the Christian faith has an impact on. And then last thing I think I would say, Simon, I think one of the big things for me that was a real massive leap forward in my faith came about 10 years ago when children came on the scene. I'd been married for 25 years, but it was 14 years we were married before children arrived on the scene. And I think something about becoming a dad gives you this amazing insight into the love of God, right? Because there you are holding this screaming, you know, little thing that's just arrived on the scene. And instrumentally, there's nothing that my daughter could offer me. She was totally dependent on us, no instrumental value at all. But that sense of love that you instantly feel of going, oh my word, this is an amazing picture of God's love for us, because we can offer him absolutely nothing. We are of no instrumental use to God whatsoever. But nevertheless, Romans 5 verse 8, God loved us so much that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I think becoming a dad gave me a whole new level of insight into God's love for me.
When we started our conversation, you mentioned how at that meeting where I first saw you at work, people you were talking to were wrestling with faith. There'll be a lot of people listening today who I know are quite comfortable. Yeah, they know what they believe and why, and it affects everyday life. But there'll also be those who are grappling, wrestling. What is this faith thing? Who is this Jesus? And there may well be people who are really not quite sure about it at all. What would you say to them?
Oh, my word. Well, there's something to all three groups, I would want to say, Simon. I mean, obviously, to beginning with people who are confident in their faith and know who they are in Christ. Maybe they've been following Jesus for years. To those folks, I would say, just remember that Jesus is such good news. Don't keep him to yourself. So whoever he brings across your path, if you're out and about in the workplace, prayerfully think through, how do I bring the good news of Jesus to my colleagues? If you're perhaps housebound listening, you can't get out a lot, there will still be people you interact with. Who are the non-Christians that you interact with, either because they come across your path or online or on the phone? Be thinking about, how can I make sure I'm not keeping Jesus to myself? Years ago, one of the churches I was in, there was a lovely dear old saint in her late 80s who towards the end of her life was quite housebound. But I remember she had this incredible ministry of praying for people, encouraging people, writing to young people. And she would pray and write and reach out and encourage people that way. So don't keep Jesus to yourself. How can you be a blessing to those around you? So those who have questions, who are like, Jesus is very attractive, I'm intrigued by who he is, but I've got lots of questions. I think that's brilliant, right? Because Jesus never turned away an honest seeker. Nowhere in the Gospels do we say Jesus say to anyone, you got a question? Sorry, then we're done. Jesus invited questions. The parables that he told were designed to invite questions. In fact, Jesus loved questions. He asked 308 questions in the Gospels, only answers 8 of them directly. He was someone who loved it when people engaged and thought and wrestled. So I would say to somebody who's intrigued by Jesus, firstly, press into that. Read the Gospels in the New Testament, those 4 historical biographies we have of him. But as you do that, keep asking yourself the question, well, who is Jesus? Who does he say I am? He is. Do you believe him? And then whatever the question is you're wrestling with, whether it's science or suffering or sexuality or even a topic that doesn't begin with S, bring that to Jesus. Pray that through. Be bold and go, okay, Jesus, I want to believe in you. I'm not sure what I believe, but this is the question I've got. And God can do amazing things when you bring those questions to him and wrestle them through, rather than think, well, I can't come to God unless I deal with them. The great thing is Jesus welcomes his questions and all. And lastly, I think you mentioned those who have no idea what they believe. I guess I'd slightly repeat the advice I gave before. Well, take a really good hard look at Jesus, because the great thing is, if his claims stand up, that answers a whole load of other questions. Sometimes with people who are interested in spirituality can get a bit confused. There's all these options out there. There's Islam and Hinduism, Buddhism and Sikhism, and goodness knows what else. How do I know where to believe? Well, if Jesus claims to be not just a religious teacher, but God himself come to us, so we know what he is like, if those claims stand up, and immediately you've answered the question of what is true among all the options, because no one else makes those claims. He's incomparable. So again, come back to Jesus. Don't try and wrestle it through on your own, but give him an honest look and give the Gospels an honest read.
So the final group of people might be those who actually, today's the day for them to say, well, look, actually, I have wrestled with this. I want to give it a go. How do I become a Christian?
Brilliant. Thank you for that, Simon. So the three things I would hang that around in terms of how you become a Christian, you can pray a simple prayer structured around these three things. Thank you, sorry, and please. You can begin by thanking God for who he is, what he's done for you, how he loves you. You can say sorry for the mess you made of your life, and we've all done that. And then you can say, please, would you just forgive me, welcome me into your family, fill me with your spirit, and begin leading me on this path of following Jesus. That's how it begins. So why don't I pray that as a prayer, Simon, to give people a model for how you can do that, and then very quickly talk about what you might do next. So I would pray something like, you know, dear God, thank you that you love me. Thank you that you created me as your child. Thank you that I'm not a cosmic accident, but somebody made in your image. And so just thank you for your love that you have for me. But Lord, I'm also sorry that I have messed up my life, that I have chosen my own way rather than your way in so many areas, that I've hurt you and hurt others. But Lord, please, would you forgive me? Thank you that Jesus has made that possible on the cross. Please forgive me. Welcome me into your family. Fill me with your spirit. And then just lead me forward on this path of now following you. In Jesus' name, amen. And you can either just repeat that, say amen to that, restructure that in your own words. And then what I would say, if you've just said that prayer, here are a few things you might do next. Take it further. Number one, tell somebody. The moment you tell somebody, you've made it public. You've said, you know what? I chose to follow Jesus today. Tell a Christian friend. Tell a non-Christian friend. Tell somebody. It's exciting news, first thing. Secondly, start praying and reading your Bible regularly. The great thing is you don't have to be an expert to pray. It's just talking to God naturally. Start doing that, perhaps in the morning, last thing at night, or a time that works for you. God doesn't mind when we pray. He just loves spending time with us. Start reading the Bible. If you've never really dug into the Bible, start with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Life of Jesus. Great place to begin. And then actually you can work your way through the New Testament from there. And then lastly, if it's possible, try and get connected to a church. If you've got the possibility of that, as there's a church near to you, go along, give it a go, because getting connected with other people who are trying to follow Jesus is great. You know, Christianity, following Jesus, is not a solo sport. It's a team sport, and it is much easier when you have other people around you. And besides, you've just become part of God's family, so it'd be a good idea to go meet some of that family that you're now part of.
Our guest today is Director of Solus Centre for Public Christianity, Andy Bannister. And Andy, you're telling me that you did go to university, but not until you were 28. What did you get up to between when you left school and when you were 28?
Yeah. Well, that's a really interesting story, Simon, because I had planned to go to university. So I finished school aged 18. Then I applied to Sussex University, and I was going to do artificial intelligence and linguistics, which sounds horribly complicated because I was into computer science and all this stuff. But I decided I would do a gap year before going to university. So I went and worked for an organization that put young people together into teams and sent you off as a group of four to a church at the other end of the country. So I was dispatched with three other people I'd never met to a church in Sunderland. And for a year there, I did youth ministry and all kinds of other stuff, really just try my hand at all kinds of things. Fantastic year doing youth work. And I came back from that year and really sort of wondering, well, should I now go to university? Because the youth work really seemed to be something I was passionate about. And then I was walking home from church one night and God said to me, now, when most people say God said to them, I mean the interior voice. This was the only time in my entire life it has been an exterior voice. It was this incredible experience. I remember stopping in the street and turning around because it sounded like someone had literally spoken audibly to me. And it was God saying, I want you to defer the university place again. So I did. You can't really resist an experience like that. And I applied for a job I saw on the paper at the local hospital doing administration, for which I was horribly underqualified. And by some miracle, I got this job. And then what I did is in the evenings and the weekends, I did youth work. I got connected with an organization called Youth for Christ, did lots of youth work locally while working for St. George's Hospital in South London during the day. And that was an amazing few years because I learned lots in the business world. I had a brilliant boss who taught me lots about how you run an organization and how you actually do administration. And I was also learning lots in youth experience. And then after 6 years working for the NHS, really youth work was developing. And I came across a group of churches in Southeast London who were looking to hire their first schools worker, to hire somebody who could come and be full-time working in the local schools, building bridges between the schools and the churches. And I applied and got that gig. So went full time into youth ministry, had a brilliant 3 years doing that. And at the end of that 3 years, to cut a long story short, I got drawn into going up to London on the weekends and doing outreach to Muslims at a place in London called Speaker's Corner. Found my Muslim friends asking me questions I couldn't answer, began reading to answer those questions, discovered that I was actually more academic than I realized, and then applied to London Bible College or London School of Theology as it was then, to go and do theology and philosophy. So I was 28 at that point. And I love what God did there because he had university for me. But if I'd gone when I was 18 or 19, I'd have gone and done something boring and nerdy. But actually, I ended up being far more suited for what I did. And that eventually became a PhD. So yes, I did go to university, but not until I was 28.
So you're now director of the Solus Center for Public Christianity. How did it come about that you're working with Solus, and what does Solus do?
Well, in reverse order, Solus is Gaelic word, the Scots word for light, particularly sunlight. And we have the same word root in English, actually, solar. So what Solus does, we do two things. Firstly, it exists to take the good news of Jesus out of the four walls of churches, and we go where people who don't have any kind of faith hang out. So we do events in coffee shops and cafes and pubs. We do stuff in schools and universities and colleges, workplaces. We do a lot of stuff online, really trying to engage the questions that people have about faith and show them that actually, I think, you know, Jesus is someone for whom the evidence is overwhelmingly persuasive. And then the other half of what we do, Simon, is we teach and train Christians how to be just more confident and more winsome, more natural in how they talk about their faith at work, at school, at home. And how I ended up getting the gig was, before Solus, I was in Toronto in Canada doing a similar kind of work over there. We had 6 lovely years in Canada, my wife and I, but we decided to come back to the UK. We'd had children at this point, wanted our kids to be nearer to the grandparents. And I was going to come back and work for an organization in Oxford when the then director, the guy who'd set Solus up, rang me up out of the blue, a guy called David Robertson, who may well be known to Premier listeners. David's often on Premier more in print than in radio. And David rang me up and said, well, I need someone to come and take over Solus. I've created this thing, but I don't know how to run this thing. And I went, well, I'm going to go to Oxford. He went, don't go to Oxford. That's boring. And he did a very good sales pitch for coming and taking over this tiny, tiny embryonic organization in Scotland with no money and a sort of staff who didn't really know why they were there, but it existed. And we like a challenge. So the result is we went north. And that was 7 years ago. And it's been fantastic. It's been an incredibly exciting journey as Solus really in the last 7 years has taken off spectacularly. And now covers the whole of Scotland and now in the wider UK as well. We're a tiny organization, but with a brilliantly dedicated team and quite a big footprint. And it's a real privilege every day to stand in front of, especially the audiences who don't have faith, and talk about faith with them.
You mentioned just now about Speaker's Corner and arguing the toss with Muslims there. Could you tell us a little bit about Islam and Christianity? Because that really has been an important area for you, and you've written about it as well. Are the two religions different?
Very much so. But the interesting thing is, when I first started out in my faith journey, you know, back when I was in my teens, early 20s, I think probably I'd have assumed they were largely similar. I mentioned I went to a school that was very mixed and diverse. And so one of my best friends at school was Muslim. And I remember at the time thinking, well, you know, he goes to the mosque, I go to church, he reads the Quran, I read the Bible, he follows Muhammad, I follow Jesus, we all pray and everything. So I presume it's largely the same. And I think that's quite a common belief, actually. And it wasn't until I started going up to Speaker's Corner and started engaging with Muslims, and they had big objections to Christianity, massive questions. I started reading the Quran and studying Islam and went, oh my word, this is like actually totally different. And I think where the confusion for many people comes, Simon, is Islam uses the same words as we do as Christians. It talks about God. It talks about sin. It talks about scripture, prophets, heaven, list goes on. But when you ask, okay, what is meant by that word? There are absolutely massive differences. And in fact, so massive, I wrote a book on this. So a couple of years ago, I wrote a book called Do Muslims and Christians Worship the Same God? And really my point in that book was, when you look at the way the Bible describes God, and rather than ask the question, does someone believe in God? Do Muslims believe in God? Do Christians believe in God? If you ask what is believed about God, then there are massive differences. And by far the biggest is that the God of the Bible is a God who's relational. You see that from the very first page, the very last page. And you see that was the climax of that theme, that God steps into history in the person of Jesus and walks and talks with humanity. He's a God who designed us for a relationship with him. The God of Islam largely is a God who keeps himself remote and hidden away. He's up in heaven. We're down here on earth. There is a massive gap between. The God of the Quran doesn't step into history. He doesn't get involved directly. Even Muhammad, the founder of Islam, God didn't appear to him and give him the Quran. It was all delivered through an angel, through a mediator. So you've got a God who is distant and remote and far removed from us. A God who's powerful, yes, but not present. Whereas in Christianity, you have a God who's both present and powerful. And that's one of the massive differences. And lots of other differences flow from that one.
It's Easter time, almost. Why, as Christians, is Easter so important?
The reason Easter is so important, right? Jesus, throughout his ministry, makes a whole series of pretty exalted claims. He claims to be able to forgive sin. He claims his words are on equal with God himself. He tells people to pray in his name. He claims to be able to raise the dead and do miracles. He claims a whole range of claims. One of the boldest is in John's Gospel, chapter 14. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to God except through me. Now, if that's just a merely human teacher, man, that guy had an ego problem. I mean, that's outrageously arrogant. He makes the average politician look like a shrinking violet. Those are outrageous claims, if they are not true. If, on the other hand, they are true, then Jesus is simply telling the truth about himself. And here's the thing. Those claims got him crucified. He got crucified for claiming divinity, for claiming to be God's son, for blasphemy, basically, if you read the trial narratives in the Gospels. So if he'd stayed dead, we'd have a dead Jewish blasphemer. You know, he got a bit carried away. He made exalted claims. Those got him killed. Oh, well, there we are. Life moves on. But of course, he didn't. Christians believe he rose dramatically from the dead. And that's not some random miracle. That's a total vindication of everything that he said about himself. So as you read through the Gospels and you look at those claims that Jesus made, it's important to consider them in the light of the resurrection. So that's why Easter is so important. And that's before we start talking about forgiveness of sin and all the other kind of stuff. It's the massive vindication of Jesus' identity.
How can we be sure that Jesus rose from the grave on that first Easter morning?
I would say there are five basic facts about Easter that are agreed upon by the vast majority of historians. And we're not talking Christian scholars, we're talking Jewish scholars, secular scholars, agnostic scholars, historians that you'd find in any first century classics department in university. Number one, that Jesus was crucified. One secular historian said that's the best attested fact we have in first century history, because no Jew is going to make up the claim that the Messiah was killed. The Messiah was supposed to overthrow the Romans, not get killed by them. Jesus' followers talked and claimed about the fact he was crucified. And we also know the pagans mocked them for this. You know, you can see early Roman graffiti from the third century mocking Christians for believing in a crucified Messiah. It was a deeply embarrassing idea. So there's no historical doubt about the crucifixion. The empty tomb, secondly, we're on very good historical ground for a whole number of reasons. The biggest, by the way, is that in the Gospels, it's the women who find the tomb empty. And the first century Greco-Roman world, women were not considered good witnesses. If you were making those stories up, you'd have put good Jewish male witnesses. I've had Peter, James, John, Jesus' closest inner circle, find the tomb empty, not a bunch of frightened women. And historians would say that it's the women who are there in all the gospel narratives. It's a really strong sign that we're dealing with history. Third thing, resurrection appearances. There's a massively diverse range of resurrection appearances. Jesus appears to individuals and to groups. He appears in a whole variety of different settings. And in many of those, there's a physical quality to them. People touch him and interact with him, which means we're not dealing with visions or hallucinations, which don't have that physical quality. And the thing about the resurrection appearances, if you try and deny those, you have to explain what turns Jesus' disciples from this bunch of frightened men and women hiding out in fear of the authorities to the most self-confident missionary society in world history. And as the Jewish historian Pinchas Lapide wrote in one of his books, he said, only the resurrection appearances explains that. He says, I don't know what they saw, but we can be sure they saw something. Fourthly, the conversion of skeptics. We have people like Paul, originally Saul, a persecutor of the church, is turned from a persecutor into a believer because of the resurrection. We have people like James, the brother of Jesus, a skeptic about his brother during his brother's lifetime, ends up becoming a Christian when he sees the resurrected Jesus, goes on to be a leader in the first church there in Jerusalem, and is martyred around about AD 50 for his faith in his brother. And the fact that many of these first generation of witnesses were willing to lay their lives down for the story they stood by of what they'd seen is powerful evidence. Liars make bad martyrs, as one historian put it. And then lastly, Simon, we have the birth of the early church. People forget that the first Christians were largely all Jewish. They had a perfectly good religion, functioned well for 2,000 years. Jews in the first century were proud of their religious heritage. Something causes the early church to break away from Judaism and become its own movement. And in every document those first Christians have left us, they tell us it's the resurrection of Jesus. It's like a bomb has gone off in first century Judaism. And if you remove the resurrection, then you have nothing to explain what generates that bomb, that explosion of first century Judaism into Judaism and Christianity. Put those five facts together, the physical resurrection of Jesus from the grave is by far the best explanation that explains all five of them.
I'm having a great chat today with our guest, Andy Bannister, and we've been hearing about what I guess one could loosely call apologetics. But Andy, I know that you've also got a really pastoral heart, if I can call it that. It's maybe slightly surprising, but in this day and age, so much information, so much apparent communication, but there's never been more loneliness. Why is that? And I guess what can each of us do to try and make a difference?
Yeah, well, just very quickly, actually, before I answer, Simon, on the apologetics and pastoral thing, for folk who don't know the word apologetics, that just means that it's that part of Christian faith concerned with giving a reason for the hope that we have and basically explaining to people why they should consider Jesus. But it connects into the pastoral because some people have intellectual questions and intellectual doubts and intellectual stumbling blocks to looking at Jesus. Others have pastoral ones. Somebody's had some terrible incident of suffering or loss or bereavement in their life. And that's what makes them struggle with considering the goodness of God. That's the roadblock. Simply giving intellectual answers ain't going to cut it. We're going to need to come alongside people pastorally. So I'd actually put those things together. You know, as Christians, we want to be winsome to people. We want to show the attractiveness of faith. And we want to engage people, whether it's the mind or the heart. But the loneliness piece is interesting. That we are, for all of our connectivity, one of the loneliest societies ever. I did a talk at university recently on this, and the students asked me to come and talk on loneliness, and I was digging into some of the stats. It's mind-boggling. You know, 25% of 18 to 24-year-olds say they are lonely every day. That rises to, say, do you feel lonely in a way that it impinges on your mental health at least once a week? That rises to 34%, and I think it's 10% roughly of people in the UK as a whole of all ages say they experience crippling loneliness on a regular basis. Yet at the same time, many of us are plugged in more than ever. Many of us have our smartphones to which we are constantly attached. We're constantly staring at screens. We have social media. We have radio. We have all kinds of things. What is it that is causing that loneliness? Now, there was an interesting book written on the history of loneliness by a secular scholar recently called Faye Albinieri, I think is her name. And what's really interesting, she's a secular historian. But she picks up on something interesting. She said the word loneliness is not really used much before about 1800. Before about 1800, people would talk about solitude, and it was considered a good thing. People enjoyed solitude. It was a thing that people looked for and enjoyed and aspired to. It was one of the sort of classical Christian disciplines. And that, I think, is the key, because one of the things she thinks is going on is that actually, as a society where faith has fallen away and people are not as plugged into spirituality, into faith as they were before, that does actually create a problem. And it's fascinating to hear a secular historian talk about this. Because look, if you are a Christian and you have a living faith with God, there is an argument, right, isn't there, in which you are never actually alone. You may not have people around you, but you are never alone because God is always with you. Now, that doesn't mean everything is always roses and kittens and rainbows, but at least you know underneath it all that God is there even when people aren't. If, on the other hand, you are a secular person and you don't believe in God, then when you are on your own, you are on your own. There is nobody. And I think then what happens is technology makes it worse because technology gives us this impression of connectivity. It feels like the world is in your hand on the phone, but it isn't. And there's been lots of sociological studies done, particularly of young people who are by far, obviously, the heaviest users of smartphones and social media, showing that as your social media use goes up, your sense of loneliness and anxiety and depression goes up almost in a related curve. So I think our technological tools are deceiving us and thinking we have connection when we don't. And I think many people, because they haven't got space for God in their lives, there is literally nothing. There is nothing when you're not physically connected with somebody.
Yeah, I guess a crucial thing is what can each one of us do to try and make a difference in this lonely world?
Well, I think the first thing we can do, if you are somebody who probably spends too much time on your phone, which if you've got a phone, probably is you, because studies are done showing that the average person in the UK now spends 6 hours on their smartphone, which is a terrifying statistic. First thing I'd say, try putting the phone down. Try turning the phone off and looking around you. If you are at work, maybe make eye contact with a colleague, maybe invite a friend out for lunch. Find some way to make that person-to-person contact. If you are somebody who is perhaps at home and you don't get out quite so much, don't just rely on the digital side of the phone. Try talking to somebody, if that's possible. Try to put a phone call into a friend or a relative. Or if you've got a next-door neighbour, you know, look for the opportunity to actually make a human contact, because that will, A, make you feel a bit better, but actually it'll make the other person feel better. And ironically, Simon, it took lockdown for me back in 2020 to open my eyes to some of this, because we lived in a community where, you know, everyone rushed out to work and rushed back again into their houses, never saw anybody. When we had that first lockdown in sort of March 2020, I think is when it all kicked off, and we're all stuck at home, we suddenly made much better connections with our neighbours than we had before, because people were spending more time in their gardens. I think our neighbour was washing his car every day because he was bored and nothing else to do. And it was amazing, firstly, how easy it was to do that, given we hadn't done much of it before, B, how much people appreciated it, and C, how much it laid the foundations for future conversations, sometimes about serious things like faith, sometimes about everyday things. So I would say, start with looking around you. Where are there people you can make a connection with that you're not doing? And by the way, one last story on this that was an interesting eye-opener for me. Some years ago now, when I lived in the Oxford area, once a week when I went into the office, I passed the Big Issue guy, the guy selling the homeless newspaper on the street corner. And it was about a year after buying my Big Issue from that guy that I thought, hang on a minute. And the next time I bought it, I stopped and I bought the newspaper. I said, I'm really sorry. I've been buying this from you for the past year. I've never stopped to ask your name. The look of astonishment on this guy's face. And then this beam broke out and he told me his name and he asked mine. And then I said, so just out of interest, what's your story? How did you end up here? He was very open. I got the whole of the life story and some of the terrible stuff that happened that led to him being on the street. Well, that formed the friendship on which we were able to build and make a connection over the months to come. And I think there's something, Simon, in who are the people that we see regularly, but we never actually make a connection with. Maybe it's the Big Issue seller. Maybe it's your postman. Maybe it's the person that serves you at the corner shop that you know by name or face rather, because you see him regularly, but you never stop and take the time. So find that time to make those personal connections is where I'd begin.
You were quoting a few statistics there around loneliness, but there's one ultimate statistic, 100% of us die. Most of us, certainly many people, fear death. Why do we fear death and what happens when we die?
Well, there's a question. Well, I suppose certainly if you're a secular person, if you have no religious faith, and I completely understand why death is to be feared, because death obviously, quite bluntly, so it makes a nonsense of the whole of your life, because if there is no God and we live in a godless universe, the horrific reality is that it doesn't matter how you live your life. You can be a good, kind, altruistic person, help other people. You can be a monster. You can be a Vladimir Putin or a Joseph Stalin and live your life in a monstrous way. And the outcome is the same. There is no justice. There is no fairness. At the end of the day, everyone ends up totally equal. There's another problem too, which is I think the other thing a lot of people fear deep down is the fact they're going to be forgotten. You know, we like to kid ourselves that, oh, it's okay. We'll be remembered when we're gone. I remember attending a secular funeral a few years ago for a cousin of mine who had died tragically in his 30s. And he and his girlfriend were not any kind of faith. So the celebrant at the humanist funeral, those were the words they used. They said, Jonathan will live on in our memories. I remember afterwards thinking, yeah, that's not true, is it? Who of you listening here can remember the names of your great-grandparents or your great-great-grandparents? You only have to go back two or three generations. You've got no idea, unless you're a genealogical expert and you've got more written out of a book somewhere. But even then, 300-400 years back, you'll be forgotten. And in fact, there's a secular writer called Julian Barnes, brilliant novelist, atheist, wrote a book a few years ago talking about death and aging. And he titled his book, Nothing to Be Afraid Of. And that's very clever. Because he could be saying death is nothing to be afraid of. There's no God. There's no judgment. Or he could be saying nothing is the thing to be afraid of. And as you read the book, he's making the second point. So the nothingness and being forgotten is actually terrifying when you reflect on that. Where I think there's a difference here, of course, with Christian hope is I don't believe as a Christian nothing is the end. I don't think we believe that we live in a universe that's atoms and particles. I believe we live in a universe that was created by a God, the same God who made you and me and everyone listening, a God who intended us for a relationship with him, and a God who will also hold each person to account. I don't believe a Joseph Stalin or a Vladimir Putin get off scot-free if they manage to get through life without facing justice. I believe all of us will face justice, and not just the Vladimir Putin. You and I will also be held to account for the decisions that we've made, perhaps the selfish, self-centered way we've lived our lives as privileged Westerners. Now, on the one hand, that's good news because there'll be justice. On the other hand, that's quite terrifying news. Well, thankfully, that's only half the story. The other half of the story is that God has made a way in and through Jesus. And we talked in a bit about Easter, that amazing offer at the heart of the Christian faith that, yes, there is judgment. But in Jesus, we have one who comes alongside you and says, let me stand beside you. Let me take the judgment that your life and your choices deserve. And in return for that, you can have forgiveness and peace with God and relationship with him forever in the age to come. And that, by the way, is important to say. Christians don't believe in some kind of great big party in the sky when we die. What we believe is on offer for those who put their trust in Christ when we die is an eternity of walking closely with God again. This eternal relationship, close relationship with the one who made us for relationship with him stretching into eternity. And that is something that gets me terrifically excited.
I'm thoroughly enjoying the conversation today with our guest, Andy Bannister, who is director of Solus Centre for Public Christianity. And Andy, you've quite recently, I think, started a new series called Have You Ever Wondered? What's it all about and how did it come about?
Yeah, so for the last year or so, Simon, on the Solus website, we've been running the Have You Ever Wondered series, and we've got a book coming with 10 of those that will be out, I think, early 2024 is the plan. And what we do in that series, we were interested, Simon, in how we can start spiritual conversations with people who outwardly might say, I'm not interested in faith. So like one of my old friends, his name is John. I've met him first like 25 years ago. He grew up in a Christian home, walked away from his faith in his teens. And when I met him, if you tried to talk about God, John would say, I'm not interested in God. Not interested is not something I'm interested in. I've got the job I want, the money I want, the car I want, the flat I want, the women I want. Why do I need God? And I think there are a lot of people like him out there who would say, I'm not interested. Or you get the spiritual but not religious crowd. You know, that's a growing trend in the UK. People say, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. So for those of us listening to this who have a faith in Jesus, how do we start conversations with those people? Well, the thing is, my friend John might not have been interested in God, but he had an Amnesty International sticker on the back of his car. He was interested in justice. And so learning to say to him something like, hey, have you ever wondered why justice is something you're concerned about? After all, if we're just atoms and particles, right? I mean, who cares about justice? Everything is just physics, right? Or I do a lot of walking and hiking in the outdoors. You know, I regularly have that experience of standing on mountaintops, looking at the beautiful view. Interesting to turn to the person next to me and on the summit and say, hey, have you ever wondered why it is we spend 8 hours lugging ourselves up mountains to look at views? What is it about beauty that is compelling? And basically, the Have You Ever Wondered series, Simon, we've got about 25, 26 topics now where we just look at something that people are animated about, something they're passionate about, something they care about. And we ask for a video or an article, have you ever wondered what the source of that thing is, why we care about that? And we've got articles and everything from have you ever wondered why music moves us? Have you ever wondered why we desire to be loved unconditionally? Have you ever wondered why Black Lives Matter? Have you ever wondered why we should care for the environment? And the idea through that series is to show that each one of those things is a signpost. It's a clue that there's a bigger story going on. And that bigger story is the Christian faith, because I think it's Christianity and Jesus who make sense of all of those things and explain why it is we're wired to pursue them.
Can I pick out one of those that you mentioned there, Andy? How does music point us towards eternity?
Well, to begin at the beginning, there's a lovely Catholic philosopher I quite like called Peter Kreeft, who once said, there's a very powerful argument for God that runs like this. There is the music of Johann Sebastian Bach, therefore God exists. And he puts in brackets underneath, you either get this instantly or you don't. And what he's playing with that is going, look, let's imagine for a moment we live in an atheist universe. There is no God. There's no spiritual realm. We're just atoms and particles. Everything is driven by the laws of physics and chemistry. There is no free choice. There's no free will. And our only purpose is to survive, reproduce, pass our DNA on to the next generation. That's a pretty bleak world. Well, in that world, what conceivable meaning or significance does music have? Unless maybe you can sort of argue, well, if I play the guitar nicely, I'll attract a mate and I can reproduce. But other than that, it's just a meaningless series of noises. More so, in fact, even that point about the meaningless series of noises, if everything is determined by the laws of physics, then when we look at a beautiful piece of music by Bach or Beethoven or a more contemporary piece of music, a pop song or something that moves us, really, there's no point asking questions like, what are the emotional resonances in this song? Or what did the artist mean? Really, we need to just analyze it using physics and chemistry. But again, that's obviously nonsense. And so the very fact that music moves us deeply, that we care about music, that animates us, it drives us, has great emotional resonance for us, I think is a screamingly loud argument that we are more than just the material. Now, I'm not going to go the whole way and go, well, therefore music, therefore God. I think possibly Peter Kreeft over-eggs the argument slightly, but I would definitely say we have music and actually art and creativity in general. Therefore, we are more than just the stuff that we are made of. And I suppose the last thing I'd say here is music and also writing as well, actually, is a big sign something is a bit bigger is going on. If I said to you, I love reading more than music, and one of my favorite books is Lord of the Rings. And if I said to you, you know, tell me about if you encountered Lord of the Rings, Simon, you would, well, I looked at it, but it's just a random collection of letters on a page and some ink and put on some dried pressed wood between two cardboard covers. I'd go, dude, you've missed something. You've missed something fairly significant. And equally, music is clearly more than just a series of noises. There's something much more going on, i.e., music and also writing and creativity are big clues that there is more than just a physical level of reality in the world we find ourselves in. There is something much deeper. They are windows into that bigger reality. And I think, therefore, music and art and writing make far more sense if we live in a world with a God behind it than we don't. And Tolkien, who I snuck into an answer on music, had this lovely phrase. He talked about sub-creation, that God is the creator, but he has given us the mandate of being sub-creators, that under his big umbrella of being the creator, God has given us this beautiful gift of being able to create. And that's why we paint, we draw, we write, we sing, we compose. The rest of the animal kingdom doesn't do that in quite the same way. Yeah, birds may tweet as a mating call, but Beethoven's Fifth is not a mating call.
It's very good, though. I guess I'm not alone when I watch a movie or a TV program or series, expecting it to end well, in spite of all the twists and turns. And if there's a program which doesn't end up there, I really do feel quite angry with it. What's going on there?
Isn't it interesting? I mean, we actually have a couple of Have You Ever Wonders around that. We have a Have You Ever Wondered Why We Like Happy Endings. And the interesting thing with a happy ending you mentioned there is, why do we expect them? Because look, again, if we live in a godless universe, there are no happy endings. There is no way that this reality plays out that's a happy ending. You know, you will die, I will die, our children will die, their descendants will die. One day the human race becomes extinct. One day the sun expands and swallows the earth, and everything ends up empty and cold and dark and alone in the universal heat death of everything. That is where everything is going. If atheism is true, that is quite a big downer, quite frankly. That is not a happy ending. So either we are deluded in this love of happy endings, or again, we have this sense that there is this deeper story going on. And I think it was both C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien played with the idea that every story that's told is in some shape or form a shadow or an echo of the one true story of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, which is, of course, in one sense, the ultimate happy ending. But it's really interesting. Somebody pointed out that if you look back at classical literature, the Greek classics, where everything began, at least in Western culture, there were two main story types. You had tragedies, and tragedies, the classic arc of a tragedy is everything looks like it's going well for the character, and then suddenly there's a turn halfway through the story, and everything ends up in utter disaster and death and destruction. If you were to graph the arc of a tragedy, it looks like a frown. It starts getting better and better and better, and bang, it ends in disaster. By contrast, a comedy, there's tragedy and there's comedy. A comedy, by contrast, is the other way around. Classic comedies begin where it looks like it's a disaster, and so the curve comes down, 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 down. Then there's a twist and a turn, and everything ends up well and all right and happy. And as someone's pointed out, the gospel story is actually a comedy, because you have the life of Jesus. It looks like it's going badly wrong. Opposition begins, there's arrest, there's torture, there's execution. It looks like it's all over. But then there's that turn on Easter Sunday where actually it ends up in glorious success. So I think the big story behind reality is a comedy, is a happy ending. I think we're wired for this, and that's why we look for that. And interestingly, by the way, even when Hollywood tries to flip the script and do dystopian fiction, you know you're not supposed to celebrate that. You don't read 1984 by George Orwell and go, hooray, Big Brother has won. You're supposed to get to the end and be disappointed. So even Hollywood and even stories that are the most dystopian, even they are an echo of the fact that we are wired for happy endings.
My conversation today with our guest, Andy Bannister, has taken us, well, to quite a lot of places. We've talked about apologetics. We've talked about loneliness. We've talked about death. We've talked about creativity and how Hollywood blockbusters hopefully leave us with a smile on our face rather than a frown. Andy, you must spend a lot of time listening to God about all these issues. But what about you personally? What's God saying to you at the moment?
I think I would say probably three things. The first one is just the constant challenge to go deeper in my faith and walk with Christ, because it's easy, isn't it, for all of us in ministry, whether it's like traveling evangelist or Christian radio host or whatever, if you're not careful, you get so caught up in what you're doing for God that you don't enjoy God. And so I think just that regular reminder to be going deeper with him. And yeah, that's a reminder I need. There are times when I realize I've spent so much time being busy, I haven't actually sat down and spent time with the Lord. So I think that regular challenge is to bring it back, bring it back, bring it back. Because ultimately, what matters is me and Jesus, not what I do for Jesus. My identity is not found in the stuff I do, but who I am in Christ. I think the second thing the Lord is speaking into my life pretty much permanently, sort of bell tolling, is to make sure I invest properly in family. Again, in ministry, it's very easy to sacrifice your children and your wife on the altar of ministry, where you think, well, I'm doing great things for the Lord. It doesn't matter. I haven't been home for 3 weeks. I believe my primary calling as a Christian, you know, after loving God to the best of my ability, is to love my family to the best of my ability. And I don't always get that right. It's a hard job. I make mistakes like every parent does. But I think that's the thing God is regularly saying about invest into my kids. How can I really disciple them and love them well? And also help them to catch the faith. You can't make your kids Christian, but you can set lots of stuff up and you can really help them on that journey to finding Jesus for themselves. And then lastly, I would think would be ministry related, actually. I think God has really put on my heart, and increasingly so, how we can just be reaching more people across England rather than just Scotland. So Solas, the ministry I work for, began in Scotland. It's got really strong roots there. But I moved down to England following that call of the Lord last year. And it's got deeper since then of going, there's such a need, I think, to get Christians in churches up and down the country feeling confident in sharing their faith. And there's so many people out there who need to hear the message of Jesus. So that's love the Lord, love family, and love those he's brought across my path.
Keeping in touch with the Word of God is obviously really important to all that you do. Do you have a favorite Bible passage?
Oh, gosh, that is a terrifying question, isn't it, Simon? Because there are lots. There's one I love for ministry and in terms of the work we do at Solas, and that's easy. That would be Acts 17, 16 through 34, which is the story of the Apostle Paul in Athens and the way he engages the culture there. If you don't know that story, go read it. It's a brilliant story of how Paul takes a really careful look at the culture there and builds bridges from what people there in Athens already believe to take them to faith in Christ. He quotes their own architecture. He quotes their own poets. He uses their culture, and I love it. And then I think personally, would be that verse in Philippians chapter 1, where the Bible says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. If I was going to sort of pick quote unquote life verse, I like that because it's a reminder that following Christ is a marathon run. It's a journey of discipleship. The New Testament time and time again uses the imagery of walking or running or pursuing, and the idea that actually following Christ is a lifetime journey, and a reminder that there'll be struggles along the way. You know, he began a good work in you. He started it. He's working at it, and it will be one day completed. It may not be quite yet. So there will be rough edges. So there are days that all of us following Christ make mistakes and we let God down. It's encouraging to know that is not a surprise to him, but also that tremendous hope that there will be that day when that work that began when I said yes to Jesus in my teens will be completed.
History's always had its ups and downs, but it does seem at the moment that the world's in a particular pickle, doesn't it? What's on your heart?
One thing I would say there, I think the world's always been in a pickle. What we tend to see is the pickles in front of us. The past pickles, we don't tend to see those, but Christians have always, I think, looked at what's gone on around them and gone, oh my word. You go back 1700 years, dear old St. Augustine, you know, watching the Roman Empire beginning to collapse, which was largely Christian at that point. He's like, it's all over. It's the end of everything. And he was wrong. So I think we can look at the world around us and go, oh my. But I don't think it's necessarily the end or even necessarily the beginning of the end. It's just the fact we live in a world that's in rebellion against its creator. And that's always expressed in different ways. But on my heart right now, probably seeing Christians get excited and equipped in how to engage that confusing world with their friends and their neighbours and their colleagues. Sometimes we can look at the stuff that's going on in the news and in culture, and the danger is it can force us to retreat into our churches and shut the doors, which is no help at all to anybody. So that's on my heart, seeing Christians be willing to engage this world with all of its chaos and confusion. And yes, it'll be messy, and yes, we'll get things wrong, and sometimes it might be scary, but that's always been the case. And then secondly, I think something around young people and families is hugely important. I was so thrilled and so privileged to grow up in a Christian family, so grateful for the stuff that was sown into me. And given the culture that we live in right now, Simon, I think there is a huge need for Christian families to really sow deeply the gospel into their young people. We can sometimes make the mistake of assuming, oh, it's the church's job to equip my young people for living in this really complicated, messy age that we're going through. That is a spectacular mistake. It is not the church's job to do that. The church is there to help you with that as a Christian parent, but it is your responsibility as Christian mums and dads to be really discipling our kids and our young people kind of well. So that's a big thing on my heart, largely because we live it out every day. We've got a 7-year-old and a 10-year-old in the house. You know, they hang out with lots of non-Christian friends. They bring questions home. And so, yeah, every day here, with my wife and I lean hard into how do we equip our two so they've got the best possible chance of following Jesus well in this kind of age.
Thank you so much to our guest today, Director of Solas Centre for Public Christianity, Andy Bannister. You can find out more about Solas at www.solas-cpc.org. And check out Andy's books and his work as a speaker. Head on over to his own website at andybannister.net. And that's Bannister with two N's. You've been listening to My Faith at Work with me, Simon Ward. This interview was first aired on Premier Christian Radio. For more conversations, go go to www.simonwardlondon.com.